Some of you may have read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's series of sermons that he preached on depression, and I believe that a couple of them were taken from the 42nd Psalm of his sermons. Expressions like, man up, show some backbone, don't be a wimp, grow a spine, or buck up. These kinds of expressions are colloquial ones for telling you, come on, behave like an adult. Don't be a wimpy child. And so it is in the spiritual realm. And in Hebrews chapter 12, where we are continuing our studies, we are now up to verse 12, and therefore this is basically what the writer here, the apostle, says. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your knees. Basically, he's saying, have some backbone. Stand up straight. In this chapter, at the beginning, he has an exhortation to run the Christian race with perseverance. That's in verse 1. To emulate the example of Jesus Christ. In verses 2 and 3, to endure hardship in discipline, under affliction, to face it with courage. And last week, you remember, we dealt with the second part of that section, which runs from verses 4 to 11. Now he's saying, display spiritual maturity in verses 12 and 13. Just let's put this into the broader context. In the book of Hebrews, the writer first starts off by telling us, and he covers this in the first 10 chapters, what we are to believe concerning Jesus as the fulfillment of the old economy. Then he gives us examples of, if we believe these things, he gives us the witnesses to how we should live in response to that. And that's basically chapter 11. Now he brings it, starting in chapter 12, down to a personal level. So you know what you believe. You've seen the witnesses of how to live out your faith. So how are you going to live out your faith, is what he says in chapter 12 and 13. How are we to live out our faith? It is a call to action. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have faith in him, how then should you live? That's what he's giving us here. And again, look at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. Obviously, if there's drooping hands and weak knees, there's something causing people to be weary and tired. And what is it? There are many things that can cause you to be weary and tired, but two in particular. One is physical labor, and the other is a psychological listlessness. It could be sickness, but we don't need to consider that today. It primarily falls into those two domains. You've worked really hard physically, and you're tired. Or you have some sort of almost a depression, and you're tired. You can't even get up. You have no energy. If you've worked hard, for instance, when I've been out on our construction site where Jotham and I are building that house in Pickering, and I work hard all day Saturday, I just fall into bed, I sleep right through, and I feel energized. And so that kind of physical labor is refreshing because you actually get energized from it. But if you just sit around and mope and feel sorry for yourself and you have fear and doubts, you're not going to have a good sleep. You're going to be listless. You're going to have no energy. And so it is in the spiritual realm, just like it is in the physical realm. If you feel like you're just dragging through this life from a spiritual standpoint, then you're going to have the stooped shoulders, and you're going to just feel the drooping hands, and you're just going to feel weary. And what is the cause in the spiritual realm of this weariness? Well, I can almost guarantee you that it is not because you are engaged in the equivalent of the physical exercise, fighting the battles. I can almost guarantee that if you have a spiritual depression, it's not because of physical weariness in the spiritual realm, if you follow what I'm saying. It's not because you've been out there fighting hard. Because many Christians, when they're engaged in that, they become energized. So what then is the cause that the apostle's dealing with here, the drooping hands and the weak knees? It's lethargy, spiritual lethargy, being lethargic. And what causes that? I'd like to suggest to you three possible causes. There could be many others, but three possible causes. One possible cause is retreat. It's the result of fearing men, being ashamed to be aligned with Jesus Christ. And as a result, we go into a comfort zone. We just keep our head down. We stay quiet. And I think of in a broader context of what happened in Germany around the time of the Second World War, and Bonhoeffer's the opposite of this, but the Christians, the true Christians in Germany basically went silent when it came to the concentration camps. Bonhoeffer was an example of an exception, and he lost his life at the very end of the war. As the Allies were coming in, Hitler took it out on him and had him put to death. But the retreat that you see in so many areas, and I'll give you a contemporary equivalent of the slaughter under Hitler in the concentration camps, and that contemporary equivalent is abortion. How many abortions are performed in Toronto every month? How many abortions are performed in Toronto every single day? Do you know? There's at least 30 abortions every single day in Toronto going on in this city. That's our congregation wiped out in 2 days. When you think about it, if there were that many murders going on in the city, in the total year on average, Toronto has about 60 murders. We are seeing the murder of children every 2 days, the equivalent of what happens in a year. And where is the Christian outcry against this? We are just like the Christians in Germany at the time of Hitler. So there's a retreat. And Rod was mentioning in Sunday school about Christ's victory and the confidence that we should have in his victorious conquering of death and in his building his church. Do we really believe that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow? Then why are we in retreat? A second cause of the lethargy seems to me to be a reversal, and that is deviating from biblical truth to appease somebody in the academic community, reversing in terms of our principles in order to get ahead in life, in our careers. And as I mentioned to the children last week, man cannot serve two masters. We either serve God or we serve mammon. And so we need to be really careful that our profession of faith is not a sham. And I think a third reason for our lethargy is basic repose. We're lazy. We easily become numbed by entertainment, by television, by video games, by the internet, by movies, by Twitter. And this may blow over the heads of some of the older folks, but I can tell you that our young people know more about Kristen Stewart or Liam Hemsworth than they know about Augustine or Anselm. Just as an example. And so what's the result in the physical realm if you sit around all day? You don't become stronger. You don't become energized. The reality is that in the physical realm, God created us to work. And so it is in the spiritual realm. We are created to work. What is man's primary purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are created to work. Hard work in the physical realm, hard work in the spiritual realm energizes. And therefore, what is his exhortation here? Lift up your drooping hands. Take action. Start working. Some of you probably know, because I've mentioned it, that I was a runner once upon a time. And I have torn up the cartilage in both of my knees, and I've had to have surgery on both of my knees. And as a result, I find that I have to have a very careful balance in the exercise that I do. If I do too much, my knees really start to ache. And in particular, if I do a lot of uphill walking and stair climbing, my knees really start to ache. And then I have to take Advils and I have to put ice on them and that kind of thing. But if I don't do any exercise with my knees, they start to tighten up. So I actually have to be active. So the best thing I find is fast walking on a level ground. It doesn't aggravate the knees, but it exercises them. And that's the right balance. It's exactly the same thing with muscles. If you don't use them, they atrophy. They become weak. But you can overuse them and misuse them and abuse your muscles, as many hockey players do. You can abuse them and get bruised and torn. Well, the writer here is speaking about weak knees. Of course, he's not talking about physical knees. He's talking about your spiritual knees. And what is it that he wants us to do? He wants a proper use of our knees. If we don't use them because of fear, because we're lazy, we're not using them, and they atrophy our knees. If we abuse them, for instance, running after worldly pursuits, then they're going to be injured. So how can we strengthen our weak knees? By the steady running of the Christian race, which he refers to in verse 1. The marathon type of running. Steady, consistent, paced race. That is what will build you up. A riddle for you. What has great value, but only when it's given away? I'm sure you've heard that riddle before. Has great value, but only when it's given away. It's a smile. And so I have another riddle for you. What grows only when it is used up? What grows only when it is used up? And that is faith. When you run the Christian race in faith, you are using up your faith, but at the same time, you are increasing your faith. Therefore, what the writer is telling you here is to run so that you may run. Exercise your faith so that you can grow your faith. So that's what he's talking about in verse 12. And now verse 13 is, you notice it's just part of the same sentence. So let's read it. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In my statistics class that I teach up at Tyndale, I had a student this past fall. Oh, I need to back up. on the opening night of class, I always tell the students, I accept no late homework. No excuses, no reasons, no late homework. So one student shows up and he says to me, I'm sorry, but the computers were down before class and I couldn't get my assignment done, and will you accept it late? And I said, no. So he writes me an email and he says, but it's not fair. And my response back to him is, it's eminently fair, because all of my other students, every single one of them, had their assignment in on time. They didn't wait until 20 minutes before class to go in and do their assignment. They were disciplined, they got it done. So if I accept your late homework, I'm not being fair to the rest of the students. Well, he appealed to the dean and to the Senate, and they actually came back and asked me to accept his homework. So I counter-appealed. And I said, do you realize that I actually tell these students? So they apologized to me because they basically overruled me. And I said, are you overruling a faculty member? And then, so I said, in the future, if a student comes, make sure you consult with me first on what my policy is. But I do not accept late homework. You wouldn't believe the excuses I get. I get an excuse. One student said, well, I was Mary in a Christmas pageant. And I said, well, if you were playing Mary, you knew when the rehearsals were. You had time to do your homework. And excuse after excuse. And I don't accept late homework. And anybody who knows me will know I will stick to that. Right, Allison? So that response that you get, you hear it all the time. It's not fair. You hear this all the time. In fact, I hear this commercial about the CRA agency. It's a lawyer that helps you overcome if you misfile your taxes and stuff. I hear the commercial, and he keeps saying, it's not fair, it's not fair. So you hear this expression all the time. And where did it start? Well, you know where it started. In the garden. And that's it. Adam was basically saying, it's not fair. Well, we need principles, standards that are applied consistently. And I'll just contrast that, because that's just what we'll come back to in a moment with the biblical context here. But in human statutes and human laws and human policies, we are not fair. Only when they are based upon the Bible can we be fair. And, of course, men hate the God's law, and they believe that they can outthink God. And you see the great mountains of legislation and regulations that are created and have all kinds of unintended consequences. And the one that's just driving me bonkers right now, and I mentioned to you last week with regard to Tyndale Publishers and their suit against the Obamacare, because they will not fund the abortion-inducing drugs. Well, the Obama administration has given waivers to all kinds of organizations that they can get out of the insurance plan, but he won't get, or his administration won't give it to Christian organizations. And there's at least 50 lawsuits going through the U.S. courts right now from colleges and publishers and hobby lobby or whatever it's called, so commercial outlets, all protesting against this. So there's inconsistencies in human application of these laws. And often, the laws that are supposedly to help the poor actually hurt them worse. And this, the classic example in the U.S., and sorry to pick on the U.S. here, but the zero-down subprime interest-free mortgages. Well, interest-deductible mortgages on your taxes. And as a result of this tragic attempt to help the poor, they've actually hurt the poor more than they've helped them. Because it's interesting, in Canada, we have a higher rate of home ownership than they do in the U.S. And yet, we have much harder mortgage laws to get a mortgage than in the U.S. So it doesn't help the poor, it actually hurts them. And I can go on and on with examples of these kinds of things. The writer here is saying, basically, if you read what he says here, make straight paths. You've got to have an absolute consistency and don't waver from it. Straight paths. The straight here is a metaphor for righteousness. For example, in Proverbs 11, verse 5, and there are many passages, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. So the emphasis that the writer of Hebrews here is giving you is that righteousness is what he's looking for. Straight ways is righteousness. You want to run the spiritual race better? Well, you have to have faith. You have to be courageous in your faith. You have to have perseverance. But if you're on the wrong course, you're not running the Christian race. You've heard the expression, sometimes it's used with respect to Jehovah's Witnesses. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. So you can be courageous and you can be apparently running the race of faith, but if you're not on the straight path, on the straight course, sincerity is no good, because you've got to have both the right course and the right approach to it. So what is the straight path? What is it that brings righteousness? And again, this is not something that's popular in the evangelical church today, but Jesus makes it very, very simple. In John 14 at verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And certainly if anybody in the evangelical church today were to bring up the Ten Commandments, he sort of sneered at. The scriptures give us not only what we are to believe concerning God, but how we are to live the Christian life, what God requires of us. And there are many ways in which we are inconsistent. For example, we pander to certain types of people, and James speaks very bluntly about that. Don't give high place to the poor, to the rich, and despise the low. In James chapter 2. But conversely, we're not to cater to the poor. We're not to suspend our principles because they are poor. For example, Paul says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And yet there's this sympathy that's poured out on the poor, and then an injustice is done when we aren't consistent in our principles. We have to apply to ourselves. Be consistent to biblical principles. Be on the straight way. It's hard. Many times we are misguided by ideals, but being misguided by ideals is no less evil than an inactivity in softness. Basically, when the writer says here, make your ways straight, make straight paths, he says, start obeying. That's what he's saying. Christians are faddists. They're consumed by fads, the latest fads. There's a situation recently where people were getting pretty excited about a bill that was going through, a private members bill that was going through the Canadian Parliament. And it was to bring back to have a debate on the life of the unborn. And it didn't get passed. And there was a lot of discouragement from those who'd been actively petitioning for this. Well, are you hearing anything about it now? No, they've gone on to the next new cause. And you think of the sweeps of causes that have gone through. The Charismatic Movement, the Left Behind series, Evangelism Explosion, Promise Keepers, the Purpose-Driven Life, WWJD, the Prayer of Jabez. It's just endless that Christians get caught up in fads. And I see it at the Pregnancy Care Center, where I've been on the board now for 26 or 27 years. And we have a terrible time keeping people with a sustained interest, to keep them sustained, whether it's on the board or as volunteers. It's the same thing in congregations. If the pastor isn't pursuing what the people think is should be the latest fad or the latest gimmick, whether it's in worship practices or teachings, the people move on. Well, I'm not getting fed in that congregation. And they move on. Why is it that we are in congregations? Why do people even participate? It's not to be served, but to serve. People participate not out of service, but to solve their own consciences. And they want the dramatic. They don't want disciplined sharing in a congregation. And the writer here says, why is it? Because their knees or joints are out of joint. They're lame, put out of joint. The expression he's using here appears to be an allusion back to 1 Kings 18:21. And you wouldn't see that if you read it in the English, but the Greek that is used here in Hebrews is very similar to the Greek Old Testament translation of that portion of 1 Kings 18. Now you say, what's 1 Kings 21? Well, there's where Elijah says, stop wavering or halting between two opinions. Stop limping between two opinions. This appears to be an allusion back to that through the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Don't go on lame knees. Stop halting. Stop limping. But the way we bring it into our idiom is stop wavering between two opinions. So why do we want to stop this wavering? Because we're supposed to be on the straight course. What happens if you waver? You'll fall off on the cliff on one side, or you'll bruise yourself on the rocks on the other side. You cannot go wandering around. You're to be on the straight path. The writer writing here, remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience, a Jewish believing audience, Jews who have become converted, believed in the Messiah. And he's telling them, they know the reality that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of all of the system of the sacrifices, of the ceremonial ritual. And the deeper underlying message that he's giving to them is, don't follow the Judaizing tendencies, the wavering, the turning back, going back to the ceremonial system. He's much more explicit in other parts of Hebrews than right here, and he's very explicit in the book of Galatians. Oh, then I'm implying that Paul wrote this. Of course, you know that that's my view. We're not told that. But I believe that Paul wrote it. So there's an explicit statement in the book of Galatians about not going back to the ceremonial system. He's warning them not to be double-minded about these things. Just like Paul told Peter not to be double-minded when he would eat with the Gentiles when there weren't Jews around, and then when there were Jews around, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, or he wouldn't eat the food of Gentiles. Paul said, you're being a hypocrite. Paul criticized Peter for that. Peter took it well, by the way, and he reports it. But what the writer here is telling us is, don't be wavering in this way. And so much of this we see, this double-mindedness. We see it in worship, where people chase after the teachings that will tickle their ears, like open theology, the new perspectives on Paul, the prosperity movement, the forgiving yourself movement, the many paths to God movement. We see all of these kinds of examples in the church today. Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 4 of this, and he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Wavering leads not to the straight line, but out into Satan's labyrinth. And the exhortation here is to stop staggering around, vacillating, wavering. That's what he's telling us here in verse 13. And finally, he says in this verse, but rather be healed. Well, how are we to be healed in this spiritual context here? He's given us a clear message in verse 2 of this chapter. One of the ways to be healed is to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. To look to Jesus. The straight path is to go to Jesus. Christ is the object of our faith, i.e. the one we believe in. He is the substance of our faith, that is, his teachings we are to hold to. He's the example of our faith, what we are to emulate. It's a very, very simple message. We are to look to Jesus. And what does that mean? We are to look to Jesus as God, as the Creator, Colossians chapter 1. We are to look to him as a member of the Trinity, co-equal with the other members. We are to look to Jesus as the God-man, truly God, truly man. We are to look to him as the Lord, the lawgiver, and as the Savior. That's to be our cardinal beliefs. In every respect, we are to accept the Bible as being the final arbiter of truth. The Bible trumps so-called science. The Bible trumps so-called history. The Bible is the final arbiter of truth. When it comes to what we are to believe, simple statements like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed sum it up well. So, yes, it's very important that we believe the fundamentals, but the fundamentals are not sufficient. And why is that? Because that is not what Christianity is. It is part of it, but it is not what Christianity is. Looking to Jesus, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That means we love him. We want to know him. It is a correct set of beliefs about him, and it is living following his example. He kept the way perfectly. So what is Christianity? It is a person. It is a set of principles, and it is a path. That is what Christianity is. Not just what you believe, it's whom you believe in, and it is being obedient. It is a person, principles, and a path. One final thought. When you look ahead to verse 14, and God willing, in 2 weeks we will look at this. Notice he says to strive for peace. Peace with everyone. Wholeness is not isolated. Wholeness is in the context of the church. We have a mutual responsibility to one another. We are to help the lame along the path. We are to teach, we are to support, we are to encourage. And conversely, as we will see when we look at verses 14 and 15, we are not to hinder, we're not to mislead, we are not to discourage. So you are to work out your faith in the right way, helping each other along the way. Let's close in prayer. Well, gracious God, we do thank you for these words of instruction from the writer of the book of Hebrews. We thank you that he knows so much about us, that we are so reticent and hesitant, and we have these weak knees and drooping hands. And help us, O God, to walk the straight path, to obey you, to walk toward Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that you'd forgive us of our sins. We also ask that your name would be glorified and praised. In Jesus' name, amen.